Now, this topic could be much broader than this. In fact, if a person wanted to spend time going into all the various aspects of it, I suppose it could take several sermons. I don't think I would ever want it to go 100, but I think several would be sufficient. But anyway, I don't want to say if I would give this a title. I am giving it a title. And the title is, What Do You Mean to God? What Does God Mean to You? So let's look at the first aspect here of it. What do you mean to God? How does God view us as individuals, and how does God view man in general? What do we mean to God? All right, let's go over here and begin in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 6. And this is a quote, by the way, from the Psalms, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And we read here, But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visiteth him? Or as the Greek should translate, you're looking after him. You have a concern with him. What is man that you are concerned with him? Now, when we stop and consider what man is, flesh and blood, subject to death and corruption, certainly one who, because of his nature, naturally is contrary to God, and without the promise of God's Holy Spirit and the resurrection of the dead, has a certain fate awaiting him, and that is extinction. So why should God be so concerned with man? That's the question here. So God is concerned with man, very concerned with man. What I want to do is start out in the general sense and then break this down to an individual application. But let's go back here to Psalm. We'll read a number of texts here that illustrate how God's concern for man is manifested. In Psalm 147 and verse number 19, and this is how he began, you see. He began with a certain individual. That individual was Abraham. And then the promises that were given to Abraham were passed down to his son and grandson. And then that grandson had 12 sons. And then the promises were confirmed to those 12 grandsons, the nation of Israel, called Jacob often in the Bible. And so as we read here in Psalm 147, verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He didn't give them to anybody else. He hath not dealt so with any nation. So God had a great purpose and an intention in mind when He gave that knowledge and that truth, first of all, to Abraham, and then it was passed right on down to his descendants, and it has come right on down to us today. Actually, preserved here in the Scriptures. That's a very important part of it. But nevertheless, it does show you here that God had a purpose when He began working with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 10, we read here, He found him in a desert land, obviously referring to Egypt, and in the howling wilderness, when they were traveling through the wilderness those 40 years. He led him about. And we know from the Old Testament scriptures, although it is given, it's not called this in the Bible, but the Jewish term that has come down today is the Shekinah. And that is to say that this pillar of fire at night and the great cloud in the day, and whenever that moved, they moved and followed. When it stopped, they stopped and camped. When it moved, they moved. So that pillar of fire and that cloud led them about in the wilderness. And then as we read here, this is a part I want to emphasize. He kept them as the apple of his eye. No matter how they behaved and the things they did, he still preserved them and kept them. So that was the great feeling that God had for Israel. Now going back to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and verse number 36, Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice. Remember when they were gathered there at the mount, and God came down on the mount, and it was such a fearsome sight to them, they fled for terror, and they ended up saying, Oh, Moses, You do the speaking for God. We don't want God to talk to us anymore. It was such an awesome and a frightening experience. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed his great fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. So he was dealing with them in a very, very special manner. He had a great concern for them. So that goes back to the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why should God be concerned about him? Zechariah chapter 2 and verse number 8. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse number 8. Now remember what he's saying here. Obviously this is a prophecy for the future, because it's, even though it did occur originally when they were taken captive by Babylon. But he says here in verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. Today God's people are in Babylon. They are dwelling with the Babylonish concepts. And the whole nation has adopted Babylonianism in one form or another. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. So in spite of the fact that our people have been led astray, God has a great purpose with them even yet, which will be fulfilled. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 20. Nehemiah 9 and verse number 20. Thou gavest them also thy good spirit to instruct them. Now we know from the Old Testament they did not receive the Holy Spirit in the sense that New Testament Christians receive it today. Because when New Testament Christians are baptized and have truly been converted and are baptized, they receive the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Only a small amount. But that part is from the God the Father that resides within them. Then they must have the living Spirit of Jesus Christ come into them and inspire and lead them and help them to overcome and grow and to develop the character necessary to enter God's kingdom. But back in that time period, they had the Holy Spirit working with them, though it was not in them. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not the manna from thy mouth, and so forth. So again, he looked after them, and then notice what he said. 40 years you did sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Now, I don't suppose that they were like modern day people today, who are all victimized by Madison Avenue, so that if your clothes are not in style within 2 or 3 years, you'll be sure to go out and buy a new wardrobe. And I doubt whether they were back there griping and complaining because their clothes didn't wear out. I doubt if they had the advertising hype that we have to suffer through today. But nevertheless, it does illustrate how he looked after them. And then notice verse 22, moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into the corners. So he gave them that whole land that was their land that these squatters were sitting on, and God saw to it that they were removed. So it shows you the great concern that God had for man and for his nation in particular. Now let's shift to just a slightly different thought here. Let's go to Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. You see, in the Old Testament period, they had a sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system was not intended to forgive them of their sins. That sacrificial system was only to remind them of their sins. And so, the real sacrifice that could bring about forgiveness of sin was Jesus Christ. So, in that time period, we see here that when they acknowledged whatever sin they'd been guilty of and had made an appropriate sacrifice for that particular sin, they were then reconciled back to the community. They were not ostracized or excommunicated. But we're looking here at something a little bit beyond that. Because we read here in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, who covered our sins? Christ, of course. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So this is a special thing that God says he does for mankind. He does for men. He hasn't done it for all men yet, but he certainly has done it for some. And the prophets and the wise men in the Old Testament period, even though they did not receive the Holy Spirit, were certainly forgiven. For example, David's sin of adultery and murder. And there were many others, of course, for other men. Psalm 103, verse number 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now we're looking at it more as an individualistic application. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. So here we see another benefit that comes from God, and God's kindness as it is manifested toward men. Psalm 147 and verse number 3. Psalm 147, verse number 3. Not only does he heal people from physical diseases, but he has the power and the capability. Notice what it says. He heals the broken in heart. So people who are depressed and are sorrowful, and people who are very, very upset and distraught about whatever particular problem and condition exists, there is the source of relief. But that takes a little bit of effort. That takes the requirement to spend one's time on one's knees getting the help from God that he or she needs. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. So again, it illustrates God's great concern for individuals. Now let's go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse number 33. We can pick it up in verse 32 because the Bible does talk about persecution. And I think Mr. Carter just gave a sermon here sometime recently here on entitled The Benefits of Persecution. Now, of course, I think we all realize at the time we're being persecuted, we don't feel it's a benefit. But after it's over, we realize how it has helped us and developed us. It's like that crazy song that Johnny Cash sang, a boy named Sue. You remember that? And at the end of the song, it goes like, you know, Father, why did you name me that way? Well, because it will allow you to get out and have to fight and make a struggle and be a success in life. He said, if I ever son, I won't name him anything but Sue, I guess because of what he went through. But in the end, you have to realize that persecution is good for us. But notice what it says here, verse 32. The wicked watches the righteous. Oh, I should say so. And if you slip any, you make a mistake. I can remember when I was in the military service, there was a fellow there, really a decent guy. He was a Baptist. And all the time that I ever knew him, and we went through basic training together, we shipped overseas together, and we were the same outfit together over in Germany, except that I went out on a radio relay station, and he stayed at headquarters. And all the time I ever knew him, he never even said a substitute curse word. And I came back into battalion headquarters one day, and there was a sergeant there, and I overheard him say, well, did you hear only? I'll call him Jones. Did you hear old Jones today? Guess what he said? Then he used an expletive. Well, it was a mild one, but you know, they noticed it. They could see him, you know, quote, they in their eyes, he was going downhill because after 2 years in the military service, he had the audacity to give a very mild expletive. So it demonstrates how people do watch you. Yes, the wicked watch the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Some come to that point. But notice what we read here, God's concern for the righteous. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. So even though the world may judge God's people if they have failures and shortcomings, God is a little bit more versed in what the whole scheme of things is and what he's doing, and does not view it the same way the wicked do it. Now there's a negative aspect to this whole thing too. Let's go over here to Psalm 10 and verse number 3. Psalm 10 and verse number 3. You see, we're looking at the idea here, how does God view men? What do you as an individual mean to God? What do nations and individuals and his own people mean to him? So here's what he says. Psalm 10, verse number 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. So how does God view covetous men? He abhors them. That's why coveting, the 10th commandment, is one of God's 10 commandments. You know, the commandment that is broken more than any other, but you know what it really is? It's a sort of a cover-all commandment that covers many of the other aspects that people think that doesn't apply to them. For giving you an example, how many murders are precipitated by covetousness? How much adultery is committed because of covetousness? How many people lie and bear false witness because they covet? I mean, covetousness covers a very, very broad gamut. So as you see here, he says very plainly here that God abhors the covetous. So you see, we're looking now at people who may not fit into what God really wants to see take place in their hearts and minds and lives. And there are many, many other scriptures and many other applications that we could use in this, but I'm just hitting some of the high spots today. Notice it here now in Psalm 5, verse number 6. You shall destroy them that speak leasing, which is the old word for telling lies or falsehood. You shall destroy them that speak lies, is what it can mean. So God hates liars, and we find that in many other places in the scriptures. And notice here, the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Someone who is versed to violence, prone to violence, as well as someone who is deceitful, someone who is dishonest. He abhors this. So these are some of the things we need to realize what men mean to God. There can be a great deal of love and concern that God has for the righteous and for his chosen ones, but there can be a great deal of contempt and disrespect and abhorrence for those who are wicked. And that's how God views man. Now let's carry this up to New Testament individuals. One third of the New Testament is made up of Old Testament quotes. So Paul asks the question here in Romans 3, verse number 2, beginning in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? So we're carrying it down into the New Testament period, because this was a major issue that had come up in the church, whether or not circumcision was of any value. And as he was pointing out, it has no spiritual value whatsoever. But here's how it is valued. It had a value. Not so much circumcision itself, but by being a Jew. Much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now those oracles of God were preserved in the Old Testament, and they were preserved in the New. And there were Old Testament prophecies that foretold the New Testament dispensation and what God would do, not this time with a nation, but what he would do with individuals. Notice what Jesus said when he began during his ministry, not necessarily when he began it, but during his ministry. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, and verse number 11. Matthew 13, verse number 11. This is what he said. Well, let's pick it up in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Now, the idea, if you read most modern religious works and commentators, some know the truth about it, but a good number of them, they'll say, well, you see, the reason Jesus gave parables was to illustrate a point, to make it clear. I mean, I had a couple one time down in Springfield, Missouri, argue that point with me. And I showed her the scripture and read it right here to her, and she still didn't believe it. Because to her, the parables were illustrations to make something plain. And so Jesus would stand up and talk to them and tell them something. And when he got done, he would turn around and leave with his disciples, and the people would just stand there, you know, wide-eyed. And, boy, it was nice what he said, but what the world did he mean? And the disciples didn't even know. So that's why they asked him. And then he said here in verse 10, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So what he's saying in plain language is that he was hiding from the public in many of his speeches and his dissertations what the real nitty-gritty of the matter was. He did not reveal it to them. Then he said in verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables." So he's saying here in plain language that he spoke to them in parables in order to hide the meaning from them. Now, this particular text doesn't show it, except if you go down to verse 18, because remember, the parable that he gave here, beginning in chapter 13, in verse number 3, is a parable of the sower. And he gave this example how the man went out and sowed, and certain fell here, and certain fell there, and some came up, and some died, and some didn't, and some was choked out, and so forth. Then he walked off. And then, notice what he says to his disciples, "Hear you therefore the parable of the sower." For he explained to them in private what he meant by it, but he didn't explain it to the public. So what are we reading here? We're reading here that God has made the precious truth available to certain individuals only, not to the whole nation or to the whole world. Now there's a similar text over here in Luke 8, verse number 10. Luke 8 and verse number 10, where he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," listen to this, "but to others in parables." Now, doesn't that make it plain? He did not want them to understand it. He only gave it to certain ones. He gave it to certain individuals he was calling. And that has continued and prevailed right on down to this very day. Now, concerning individuals, God's concern for individuals that he is working with and that he's called to a knowledge of the truth. Notice Matthew 8 and 19, Matthew 19 and verse number 28. "Then said Peter unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have thereunto? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus had a special promise in concern to those 12 apostles, and this is what he was going to give them as their reward in God's kingdom. Now, he's not giving that promise to everyone. I don't know of any other individual that's promised in the New Testament or in the entirety of the Bible outside of David himself sitting on the main throne over Israel. But I know of no other example where God ever promised the rule, 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Which ought to tell you very plainly, the 12 tribes of Israel are still here today and will be when Christ returns. Where are they? We know where they are. Last they were seen in sight and known about historically is a comment by Josephus. And Josephus said, there are only three tribes in subjection to the Romans. Who did he mean? Jews, Levites, and part of Benjamin who joined in with the Levites. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. But he said, the other 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates River and are such a great mass multitude they can't even be numbered. And the last we ever know of them is where they're south of the Earl Butz Mountains, just south of the Caspian Sea. And then during the great time period of the wandering of the nations, which was a time period of several hundred years in length, they gradually migrated, as all of those people in that world did, because of climatic changes and because of famine and because of hordes moving in from the east. They migrated north and west, and they established themselves in northwestern Europe and the democracies of northwestern Europe and the English-speaking world today. Why does the United States and Great Britain control and own, at this present time, one half of the world's entire wealth? Except the promises that were made to Abraham. So here he says, you will sit upon these 12 tribes of Israel. They're still here. So there's no one else that God, Christ ever made that promise to. Shows you his concern. Luke 22, verse number 30. Beginning in verse 29, he said, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're right up in those upper echelons, and that's what God promised to them for those who are faithful and endured to the end. And certainly the historical record indicates that the only one who failed was Judas. He was replaced by Matthias. And there is enough information available that we find all of those 12 apostles were scattered around the world and did great works in their time period. And every indication is that when St. Patrick came to Ireland, he was a Johnny-come-lately with a false doctrine. Christianity was already established there. And the same is true in England, long before the Romans ever appeared on the scene. So we know very plainly that God was working and dealing with his people. And then one final text here. I think this one surely is a moving text, and it says a whole lot. Psalm 116 and verse number 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Anytime one of his saints dies, don't think God doesn't take notice of it. And that particular individual who passed the test is awaiting the resurrection. He's out of his worries and his problems for this present physical life. But it does exemplify just a few examples here, as I pointed out, of what we mean to God. Now, let's look at the second aspect here. Let's all ask the question here. We'll begin once again on a national level, and then we'll take it down to individuals. What does God mean to you? You know, I suppose if you look at all of these religions and these ideas that men have, God means a different thing to each individual. You go to some of these heathen nations, and everybody has his own personal God. That's what God means to those people. But let's notice what happened to Israel here. Here's what God's instruction was to begin with. Hosea chapter 13 and verse number 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt have no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. This is what God wants men to realize. The problem today, of course, is everyone creates God in his own image. And he does not take God literally from what the Bible says he is and what he's like. I can remember what was happening down there in our former affiliation back in the 80s. They had one of their so-called scholars, and they were trying to define the Trinity, which was the most bizarre, ribald, weird concept that ever came on the scene. And he was trying to define God. I tell you what he was really doing. He was describing the En Sof, or the world soul, trying to say that was God. He had no shape or image. He's just everywhere, and he does everything. Nothing more than the old Greek concept of the world soul. This is what they were teaching. How many gullible people went along with that nonsense? So you see, God says he is the Savior, and he wants us to look to him, and that means understanding what he is like in the Bible. But how faithful was Israel in that? Well, let's go to Jeremiah here, the second chapter. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 6. Neither said they. Now, this didn't happen to the first generation, because it tells us very plainly back in the book of Joshua and Judges in particular, that first generation and their children were faithful to God because they saw what God did. They witnessed it. They experienced it. But it didn't take long. Just a generation or two later, and they began to turn from God, just like human beings always do. It seems like a 40-year period is about as long as anyone can be faithful to God before there's a departure. But here's what we read. Neither said they, "Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed therein and no man dwelt?" The priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handled the law knew me not. Is that true today? I can tell you that's just as true today as it ever was. If it were not true today, why do we have a vast, vast so-called nominal Christianity that doesn't even know its right hand from its left spiritually? Yeah, they that handle the law don't know. Job 35, verse number 10. Now remember, this book of Job is the oldest single book in the Bible. And when you're reading the comments of these men, you're reading men who had a profound knowledge, even though they're a little bit off base with respect to what happened to Job. They certainly had a profound knowledge of what life was all about. But if we read here in Job 35 and verse number 10, none saith, "Where is God my maker?" Here these men realized that God was the creator who had created them. I get so disgusted because about the only TV channels I watch is the History Channel, the Learning Channel, and one or two others, because they have a lot of very informative programs and knowledge and information you can pick up. And I get so disgusted every time I pick up one of these Learning Channel stations and they talk about how man evolved. It's just steeped with evolution. And if anybody is gullible enough to believe that, they truly are, as the Bible says, a fool. Because only a fool in his heart says there is no God. And here are these people here. They didn't acknowledge that God is their maker. That is, the people in general. But these men certainly recognized it. So, one of the things that we all have to realize, what does God mean to us? Do we view God as our maker? Or is he just way off, you know, about so many spheres departed, and we don't really have contact with him? See, we have to realize that he is our maker, and he is concerned about us. But how do we view him? That's the question we're asking here. Deuteronomy 8, verse number 13. Here's what he warns now. If this is not a proclivity, if you ever saw it in your life, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, so we become wealthy, we become rich, and we become puffed up, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that true? What is the benefit of persecution? I'll tell you what it does. It drives you to your knees. It's good because it helps us to maintain our relationship with God. But if everything is going smoothly, we have no problems of any kind, we have nothing to pray about, then what kind of a spiritual shape do we get in? And if our lives are so wrapped up in all these little physical things, we're never concerned about the big overall thing, then what spiritual shape are we in? Now, going back here to Romans, let's notice religious people here. We're looking at religionists. And what does it say about religionists here? We're actually talking about people who, in this particular case, Jews, who had the knowledge of the truth. That is as much as God had given to them in that time. And he said, verse 17, Romans 2, verse 17, you're called a Jew, and you rest in the law. That is, you have your confidence in the law, because they realize it had been given by God. And you make your boast of God, because you see, you're God's special people, which was true. And you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You look at people the way they live today, and you look at the messes that they're in, mentally, emotionally, socially, monetarily, health-wise, every single thing you can think of in this world, and you look at them, and why are they in the shape they're in? I'll tell you exactly why. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. That's what the Bible says. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, and you shall not be a priest to me. What would the world be like today if it were hearing the knowledge of God instead of this dribble they call Christianity? You're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, verse 19, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore which teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preaches a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you that abhors idols, do you commit sacrilege? That is, do you profane sacred things? That you make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonors God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So you see, you can be a religionist, all right, and fail to live up to it. What good is your religion if you don't live up to it? And when we look at the New Testament, what we really find the requirement above anything is to manifest God's love, which is obedience toward God and respect for our fellow man. And you fail to live up to it, that's what you think of God. One who fails to live up to it doesn't really fear God, no matter what he may claim. I remember years ago, I had a minister tell me, one of the top ministers down there, he said, I'll tell you something. And he was referring to the top evangelist. He said, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. That's really true. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. Now, going back here to Luke 11, verse number 39. Luke 11, verse number 39. Here's an example of a religionist. Now, you see the question we need to ask ourselves. As people who believe we have the knowledge of the truth and have a respect and fear for God, how do we behave and do we really believe it? Notice what it says here. Luke 11, 39. Now, the Lord said to him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So what are we like inside? That's what counts. It's not how we appear. It's not how people may perceive us. It's a matter of what we really are like on the inside. That's what counts. And I can tell you something else. That shows you what God means to you. If you're sincere and you're trying your very best to live it on the inside, and root all of your weaknesses and flaws and faults and picky things out, and manifest the love of God, then that is a man who really thinks of God properly and right. Now you find another category here. Look at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse number 31. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. Oh, they won't stand up and shake their fists and get angry. They'll just sit and listen, but they're not going to be compliant. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. In other words, their personal interests are first. That's the aim and goal of life, even though they may profess religion. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, and of one that has a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they will not do them. That's another religion. Now, a religionist like that, what does he think of God? What does God mean to him? Oh, God is way down the line somewhere as far as he's concerned. God's not first in his life. Now we have some New Testament examples. Let's go very quickly here and move along in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 5. Here he's talking about these men who are teaching otherwise. There are perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, or supposing that gain is piety, which means really that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they put on piety, they put on this show, and that's a means of gain. That's the way they gain a livelihood, or that's the way they gain a following, or that's the way they gain a friendship and this kind of thing. It's a show. Now, what does God mean to people like that? Titus 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God. Well, we have a world today that professes it knows God, don't we? But in works, they deny him. See, they don't deny him verbally by denying God, but they do it by refusing to do what he says. So what is their view of God? They don't have any fear of God. That's why it says in the Bible, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Here's another example of money hunger. Although in this particular case here, it doesn't indicate directly, but that certainly had to be involved in it, because the man involved had a great reputation prior to the time he came in contact with the truth. But when he noticed what happened here, as we read in Acts 8, verse 19. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He thought he could buy that particular gift and then use it for his own advantage. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now here was a man who was prophetic. He had accepted the truth. He had come into the church. But he showed what his real colors were. So again, that illustrates what his view of God was. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 5. Here it's talking about religious. It's talking about the last times, the perilous times, the time period in which we're living. Verse 1, perilous times shall come. And what does it say one of the characteristics of this perilous time would be? They would have a form of godliness, but would deny the power thereof. It would look good on the surface. They wouldn't be able to live up to it. But you see, you have to realize things must go beyond words. And if your words are not coordinated with what's on the inside, it's all meaningless. That's why we have to realize, what does God mean to us if we do not live it? Now, let's look at an upside here as we bring this to a close, because there certainly are a number of people, illustrations in the Bible, that did have a proper understanding, and God meant a lot to them. Notice this example here. I've always been moved by this one here, because he's showing the relationship that took place when God began to work with Israel. And he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah 2, verse 1, saying, "Go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." This is the first love. You know what God says to one of the churches back there in the book of Revelation? You've left your first love. And you remember how exciting the truth of God was when it was first revealed to you? And how it was just the most fantastic, wonderful thing in your life, and you wanted to discuss it with everybody. Well, that was that first love. And here God is giving this illustration of how Israel was just, and it loved him and was in love with him when that first started. Marvelous example. But it does show you what a man's mind can be toward God and what a man's mind should be toward God. Psalm 70, verse number 4. Psalm 70, verse number 4. "Let those that seek thee rejoice." And that should be the attitude of anyone who has a right spirit and has a right view toward God and what God means to him. Let, as we read here, those who are going to, who have rejected God and have done the wrong thing, are going to be ashamed and confounded, as we read here. "That seek after my soul, let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame, that say, aha, aha." What do people say about people who keep Monday Pentecost? They think it's ridiculous. But I can tell you, their very acceptance of a Sunday Pentecost is proof that they never accepted the revelation and the truth of God to begin with. Because God either revealed that day, and the church was blessed tremendously for 40 years for keeping that day, or if that was the case, it never was the church to begin with. And they haven't been able to think that through. Yes, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. That's the attitude God wants to see in us. Is that our attitude? Contrary to those who may mock and laugh at the ones that keep the truth of God. Psalm 35, verse number 27. "Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause." Is that what we're doing? You bet we are. There's only one cause on the face of this earth that's of any value. And that's the truth of God and the purpose that he's working out here. An understanding which God has given us. He hasn't given it to the world. They cannot understand it. "Let the Lord be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." Of course, that could be broad, applying to anyone who, particularly Christ in this case, but certainly anyone who backs up Christ and is enthusiastic about Christ's work has the right spirit. Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." That's something to be very grateful for. But when people have no understanding of God, and they don't have a right perspective, and as a result, God doesn't mean that much to them. Can they experience that? Of course not. Psalm 23, verse number 4. This is one of the famous psalms that most of us learned if we attended a church at one time or another. The only text I'm going to read here is verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Someone who has a right spirit and the right attitude will have that kind of confidence in God. Now, it doesn't mean that they'll be doing foolish things, but it certainly means that God will protect them when circumstances arise. Why? Because God is meaningful to them. That's where they're looking for their deliverance and their salvation. Titus 2, verse number 14. Here's what Christ did, and this is the understanding that He's given us. And do we appreciate it, and does God mean this to us? Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what God should mean to us. And then finally here, in Isaiah chapter 66, and verse number 2. Isaiah 66 and verse number 2. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? You remember when David wanted to build a house for the honor of God? God told him he didn't need a house. But he was so moved by David's thought that he went ahead and he backed that up, and even though David was not permitted to build it, because as he said, you're a bloody man, you're a man of too much blood. But he let Solomon build it. And that temple was the most awesome thing on the face of the earth for generations, till those people turned from God, but God didn't need it. So here says, for all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. So in spite of what man may want to do for God, here's what God says. This is the man that He's going to look to. But to this man will I look. What does God mean to you? What does God mean to you as an individual? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's what God wants to see in His people. That's how we should view God. So you see, I posed the beginning question, what do you mean to God? And the second question, what does God mean to you? I hope this has given you some enlightenment and should make us all much more appreciative of the God that we do worship.